There'll only be about 3 more sermons, I suppose, on this short book. It's been most interesting up to date and will continue to be so to the end, I'm sure. After this series is finished, I hope to commence a series of ministry on the Epistle of James. Lord's Day mornings, we've now finalized the series on spiritual development, and I've already commenced this in the study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and God willing, this will be the introductory sermon next Lord's Day morning. First verse of Hebrews chapter 1. So, you may be prayerful in this, that the Lord will continue to help and give divine enabling, and that he might still see fit to spread the truth as it is expounded here far and wide. So we look to the Lord for all this. Now we commence to read at verse 5 of Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Last week, you will remember, we were looking at something of the content of the first 4 verses of this chapter 3. I first drew attention to the fact that Nineveh, at its nearest point to the sea, was approximately 500 miles. Well, this gives us some idea of the journey which Jonah had to take in order to reach that great Assyrian capital. The 3 days journey mentioned in verse 3 is the time it took the prophet to march throughout the city with his message. I gave a brief outline of the history of Nineveh. It was founded by that arch-apostate Nimrod. Vastly enlarged over many centuries to ultimately become the capital city of that great pagan Gentile empire, Assyria. The circumference of that city was said to be 60 miles, an exceeding great city indeed, as the Bible states. And it was to this place that the son of Amittai came with his woeful message. And for 3 whole days he traversed every street, avenue, park, and marketplace with his resounding cry of yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 2, not an inhabitant was unaware of the message which had come to them from the God of heaven. Today we are to look at their reaction to this message. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. This strange prophet, with his most frightening prediction, it spread like wildfire throughout that great city. Idle curiosity, if there was any, soon changed to fear and to consternation. Now there's a verse in Luke's Gospel which needs to be brought in at this point. And it's essential that we do. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 30, it's the words of the Lord himself. Luke chapter 11 and verse 30. And there the Lord tells us that Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites. Now that's a very, very important statement to a right understanding of that which is before us. Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites. This pertains to the man himself. It's independent of his message. The Lord wasn't talking of the message here. He's talking of the man. And he says, Jonah was a sign. Well, how then can this be explained? How could this prophet in himself be a sign? What I'm going to say now may be conjecture, but to me, it would appear that news of Jonah's experience had spread far and wide. And I think you'll find this substantiated as we proceed. News of Jonah's experience had spread far and wide. Now, could it be otherwise? A prophet of Israel actually attempting to flee from his God. His plans to get right away to distant Tarshish. Then that fearful storm. All the cargo lost. The terror of every man on board. The cries and the prayers which went up to many gods. And then the lots being cast. And the lot fell upon this Israelitish prophet, leading at length to him being cast overboard, which resulted in an immediate calm. Well, these sailors would have broadcast this in every port at which they called. And merchantmen who would come from other countries, which they did, to various seaports at that time, to do their business. They would hear of this. They would carry the news back to their own people. An amazing happening in the Mediterranean. And in this way, heathen nations learnt that Israel's God, was not to be trifled with. If an Israelite disobeyed God, as this son of Amittai had, then judgment would follow. However, that was not all the story. The story goes on that when this fellow was cast into the sea and was presumed drowned, it was not so. For right alongside of that vessel was a great fish, which immediately swallowed the man alive. And alive he remained in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. And then did the fish swim to dry land and vomit him up. And so he never died at all. He's told of this experience himself. And how he prayed to his God those 72 hours in the fish's belly. And God heard his prayers and delivered him. What a story it all was. Are we to think that such a happening as this was just casually remarked upon? Why, it would have been reported on far and wide. Because here was the man himself. Here he was. The prophet who tried to flee from his God. And those sailors would readily identify him as the man whom they had cast into the midst of the Mediterranean in a storm a storm the like of which they'd never seen. Now here he is alive, and just as if nothing has happened. What is more, he's back on his prophetic duties again. Actually, he's gone to Assyria. Here lies the meaning of the words, Jonah was a sign. He was a sign. A sign is defined as a symbol, a token, a proof. A symbol, a token, a proof. But what was Jonah a token of? What was he a token of? That if a person disobeys God, then he will pay the price. Jonah was a token of that. If a person disobeys God, then they will pay the price. A symbol. The experiences of Jonah symbolize the judgment of God upon the disobedient. Yes, the experiences of Jonah symbolize this, that the judgment of God will be upon the disobedient. And the confessions and the prayers of the prophet with his subsequent deliverance was a proof that God is a God of mercy. And Jonah was a sign of these three things. A symbol, a token, a proof. Yes, Jonah was a sign of all this. His very existence now proved the point. Now there can be no doubt but that there were those in Nineveh who had heard all about this prophet. How could he have been assigned to them else? They'd heard all about this prophet. Now here he is in their very midst, way up in Assyria, 500 miles from the shore. This is the man who was in a fish's belly for 72 hours, and he came out alive. He should be dead, because he was cast into a raging sea. But his God delivered him. Now he's here. He's marching through our streets. Listen to what he's saying. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days and our great city will be no more. This fellow's message cannot be treated lightly. We dare not ignore this. The God of Israel is behind all this. It's the God who caused the calm waters of the Mediterranean to suddenly break forth in unparalleled fury in his judgment upon one man. This is a proof that this God means what he says. And the very presence of this man now amongst us is a token of this. It is now for us to remember that this prophet, who when in such dire straits, prayed to his God, and he was delivered. This then is a sign unto us that we should do likewise. Yes, Jonah in obedience preached unto the Ninevites the preaching which he was bidden of God to preach, as stated in verse 2 of our chapter, which we saw last week. He preached to the Ninevites the preaching which he was bidden of God to preach. And also is it true, as our Lord said in Luke 11, verse 30, that Jonah himself was a sign unto them. Jonah himself was a sign, as well as the message which Jonah brought. Now, does not all this illuminate and give meaning to verse 5 of our chapter? And the people of Nineveh believed God. Does not all that I have said give meaning to that? The people of Nineveh believed God. The message and the sign. This word, believed, we read of in a number of places in the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it's concerning Abraham. And it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord. It's the same word. In the book of Exodus, chapter 14 and verse 31, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 20, Almighty God is speaking, and he says, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. Abraham believed God. Israel believed the Lord. Judah believed the Lord. And they believed his prophets. Now this word, believe God, means simply to say amen to all that God has said. Not to question it. To immediately fall in with it. To say amen to it. It denotes acting in accordance with the word of God. That is what Abraham did. That is what Israel did in Exodus chapter 14. And that is what Judah did in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. They said, amen. This is right. The word of God is true. This is correct. And they acted upon it. And this is exactly how the people of Nineveh reacted. They believed what God had said through his prophet Jonah. They said amen to it, and they acted accordingly. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. Now this was not just a vocal confession of their sin. That's easy. That's often commonplace. It was not just a vocal confession of their sin. It was not repentance in word only. Their repentance was manifest to all. In fact, every inhabitant of that exceeding great city was equally affected. From the greatest of them, even to the least of them, verse 5 says. Now let us not glibly read or lightly consider this, because it was an amazing happening in the Gentile world in Old Testament times. It's so easy to just read this and we hardly stop to think, well, that was quite wonderful. You don't even stop for that. I mean, this was an amazing thing. It's a Gentile city, remember. It's the Assyrian capital. That which is before us is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. An exceeding great city, some 60 miles in circumference. And all, from the greatest to the least, was thus wrought upon by the word of the Lord through one single prophet. I say this is amazing. This great Gentile idolatrous city every inhabitant was wrought upon by the Spirit of God through the testimony of one single prophet. Now, brethren and sisters, I must make an application here. Generally speaking, the professing church of recent generations has formed the idea that if anything is going to be accomplished for God, then it has to be done big. All the Christians must get together, regardless of belief or practice. Committees must be formed. Great organizations set up. Mammoth advertising campaigns. Appeals sent out left, right, and center for donations to cover the huge expense which is involved. Skilled musicians must be employed. Talented singers engaged. Large auditoriums booked. Radio and television time secured. Where does it stop? Yes, and what benefit has it been? Despite all the scheming, the organizing, the ingenuity, the millions which have been spent, over the years, what has it accomplished? The professing church gets weaker and weaker, sinking ever deeper into apostasy. Is it not true what I'm saying? Now I see one great lesson in that which is before us now, and it is this, that in the work of God, he requires a man who will be faithful and preach the preaching which God bids him in his word. And God wants nothing more. And by and through such preaching, he will work. It can be to the salvation of but one man, as was the case of Philip and the Ethiopian. It can be to bring repentance to a great city such as Nineveh. But it is God who produces the results. God produces the results through the working of the Holy Spirit. And it is always according to his own word and will. It is as stated in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. It is that the purposes of God according to election might stand. And the purposes of God according to election will stand. And all the organizations, the millions that are spent, the getting together of believers of all persuasions and apostates and mix them all together. That won't accomplish God's purposes according to election. It might fill the pews for a time with goats, but they won't sit in the pews for long. And that's what we've been seeing over the recent generations. Purposes of God according to election will stand. God requires a faithful man. And there are a few, one here and another there. We thank God for them. The men of Nineveh, they were to be brought to a realization of their sinnership. God did not require a band of men to accomplish his purpose. He did not require talented musicians and singers. And what's more, it didn't cost a penny to produce this amazing spiritual result. No, God did not require a band of men in the days of Nineveh. Then it was, yes, even then at Nineveh, although God had got his man, he proved a failure from the start, but he come back to his God. He was obedient the second time. He was a sign unto those people. He preached the preaching which God had bidden him. But even then, it was not the man. It was not the man which accomplished this. It was the message and the God who was behind that message. Now, is not this an encouragement, dear ones? When people pour scorn upon a small but a faithful testimony, what matters if that testimony is true? And if the preaching which God has bid is preached? It is by this means that God accomplishes his purposes, whatever that purpose might be. You see, we don't know the purpose. This we never know. But that's not our concern. You know, Jonah had no idea whatsoever how Nineveh would react to his preaching. In fact, it would appear that he thought little, if anything, would be accomplished by it. What is more, he was very upset at the result of his labors. That will come out late in a later sermon. He had no idea. But we must get back to our chapter and to the repentance of these people. Old and young men and women of all ages, classes, and conditions. Now move on to verse 6. Word came unto the king of Nineveh. Word came unto the king. And he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from off him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Even the king himself heard the prophet. But Jonah made sure he did. 3 days' journey. He didn't leave any area in that city uncovered. And the king himself heard the prophet. He not only heard the message, but he too was affected in precisely the same manner. And descending from his throne in humble submission to the God of heaven, he cast off his royal garments and put on ugly, coarse sackcloth, vacating his luxurious apartments for the ash heap. Amazing story is this. Amazing story. Little wonder that the book of Jonah has been styled the book of miracles. Oh, it's not just the fish's belly, you know. It's a book of miracle from beginning to end. Can we even imagine such a thing? The Assyrian king, the largest empire in the world at that time, stepping down from his throne, casting aside his robes of splendor and covering himself with sackcloth and going out and sitting amongst the cinders and the ashes at the message of a prophet from Israel. Neither is that all. Verse 7. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decrees of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Well, this is even more remarkable. The Assyrian king publishes a decree that even the animals of the land must be deprived of food and water. Why this? What point was there in this? that the animals must be deprived of food and water. Well, I'll tell you this. The squealing of hungry pigs, the bellowing of thirsty cattle, the bleating of sheep for food when the grass is buried in deep snow, all these are cries of distress from the animal creation. They pierce the heart of the farmer who is swift to satisfy them with that for which they cry. You know, such is the loving kindness of God, the God of heaven, that he preserveth both man and beast. Such is his providential care. The psalmist writes of it in Psalms 36, verses 6 and 7, and in other psalms as well. The young lions roar, they seek their prey from God. Yes, the kindness of God is towards even the brute creation. And such is his care that not even a humble sparrow falls to the ground without him being there. It's not that they don't fall to the ground without God knowing it. They do not fall to the ground without your Heavenly Father. Could these Gentiles of Nineveh have some very faint knowledge of these things? Makes one wonder. And could it be that these Ninevites thought that added to their sackcloth and fasting, the cry of hungry animals would also touch the Creator's heart? For after all, if Nineveh was to be overthrown and all the inhabitants perish, then what of their livestock? Well, it would have been a common grave for both man and beast. These Ninevites were thinking deeply. They were indeed. And only one man had been there. They were thinking deeply. That it wasn't a man. It was the God behind it. Verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. You see, it's not just the inhabitants of Nineveh. Let man and beast cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his house. Let man and beast. It is as one commentator suggests that the beasts referred to in this verse, the clause here which refers to the sackcloth being on the beasts, this obviously wouldn't apply to sackcloth being upon pigs and sheep and so on. And one commentator states, and I would go along with this, that the beasts referred to here with regard to sackcloth would be the horses, the mules, and the camels, which in those eastern countries, as we know at that time, they would have quite elaborate cloths thrown over their backs upon which the nobles and the rich merchantmen would ride. Well, this was to be removed, and it was to be replaced with rough sackcloth. You see, all this is emblematic of sorrow for their sin. Not in the same connection, but going back some five or six generations, before the days of limousines and motor hearses, a hearse would be drawn by two horses. The mourners would ride in horse-drawn carriages. Invariably, the bearers would ride ahead on horseback. I can just remember a funeral in the parish in which I was born where the bearers arrived at the church, each riding a horse. It was common practice in those days. This is the point. Each horse would be black. And what is more, each would have a black cloth thrown over its back. This was to symbolize death. No doubt if you have any books of ancient history or even of ancient local history, you might see old photographs of funerals of that period with horse-drawn horses, with a horse-drawn hearse and horse-drawn carriages. They would be black horses. So it was in Nineveh. The sackcloth on the horses and the camels was symbolic of repentance and of sorrow for their sin. The Ninevites, by decree of the king, were to cry mightily unto God, and they were to turn every one of them from their evil way. Now the fasting and the sackcloth of itself would never have altered their condition. That could have been just an act. There must be the complete change of life and a turning to God. That's what the verse states, a turning to God. They must realize that the God of heaven, who was speaking through this prophet, does not look upon the outward appearance. He looketh upon the heart. And the fasting and the sackcloth meant nothing to him unless there was the turning from their evil ways. If this be genuine of we people of Nineveh, says the king in his decree, if this be genuine, who can tell? Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? These Ninevites had doubtless heard of the manner in which God had dealt with this preacher who was now in their midst. They doubtless heard of it. He was a runaway, unfaithful prophet, actually fleeing from his God. And for his evil ways, his God brought chastening and great trouble upon him. But in his great distress and in his appalling condition, he prayed unto his God, and his God delivered him. This man was a sign to the people of Nineveh. They recognized this. Who can tell, they said, if we truly repent and cry mightily unto him, he may yet have mercy on us that we perish not. See, these folk believed God's message, and they recognized the sign. With what result? Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God saw their works, they turned from their evil way. This was real. It was genuine. The preaching of Jonah was effective. It produced the end which God had in view. That's the important part. It produced the end which God had in view. It resulted in Nineveh being saved, although the message was that it should be destroyed. The message was that it should be destroyed. But the end in view with Almighty God was that it should be saved. The threatened judgment proved a savor of life unto life. Although at the time of Jonah going into that city, it would appear to him, and indeed to any other, that what he was to preach could be nothing other than a savor of death unto death. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet that message proved a savor of life unto life. Now history has often repeated itself. Many a sermon of this nature has been preached. Many a sermon. Sermons which appeared drastic. The whole content has been that of wrath and of judgment. For example, sermons based upon such a verse as, "There is no difference, for all have sinned." And that's been the sum and substance of many a sermon from beginning to end. Or, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." Or, "Our God is a consuming fire." Or, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And from such subjects, the preacher has brought no relief. No relief. Neither did Jonah. But a whole city repented. But remember, in addition to the message which he brought, was the sign. And Jonah was a living proof that the God whom he served was a God who forgiveth iniquity. If that was not so, he would have drowned in the Mediterranean. But the man himself was a sign, a living proof that God was ready to pardon. In the world today, there are still signs. We thank God for them. There are still signs. Signs to a people who are doomed to judgment. Living proofs of the fact that they, at one time, were under divine sentence. They were children of wrath, even as others. Condemned already, but they have repented. They have cried mightily unto the Lord for mercy. And these have been saved from wrath to come. You, my brother, my sister, and me. Signs, tokens of the grace of God. Now, did God change his mind concerning such? Not a bit of it. For he is immutable. He ever and always accomplishes his purpose. He ever and always accomplishes his purpose. Therefore, never must the latter part of verse 10 or any other similar statement found in Holy Writ be so interpreted as to infer that Almighty God has altered course. For that is gross error. Now here I must stop. May his word be blessed to us as it has come to us again this evening. Amen. Hymn number 104. 104. My soul, repeat his praise, whose mercies are so great, whose anger is so slow to rise, so ready to abate. 104. Above the ground we tread, so we return thanks to thee again for thy holy word, for all that is contained there, for the lessons and the applications which come to us in the late 20th century, to Christendom at large, to us in our individual lives. Our God, we pray that thou wilt bless this sacred truth to us, that it might be an encouragement to us, that it might stand us in good stead for the days which lie ahead, for we know not what those days will bring. So bless it now, and as we separate, may thy grace, mercy, and peace be with us this night, from this day forward, henceforth, even forevermore. Amen.